We reconvene this week at Parsha Shoftim, and before we open the Parsha itself, I wanted to devote a few moments to the time of the Shir, and that is the month of Elul, which began yesterday. And the month of Elul is interesting because we're aware on some level that it's meant to be doing something, but it's not immediately apparent what that thing is. Elul, we know, is a time of preparation for Rosh Hashanah. How to prepare? All the things that spring to mind are perhaps tshuva, which is a good idea. Tshuva is always a good idea, and certainly a good idea now. My father, Zichron Avracha, used to say, when Elul came, repent now, avoid the rush. But what distinguishes the days of Elul? One should be doing tshuva if necessary the whole year round. We don't want to finish doing tshuva chas v'chalila before Rosh Hashanah comes, and we won't quite know what to do during the Aseres Yemei Tshuva. And therefore we ask, well, what is the nature of the preparation that we refer to when it comes to the month of Elul? There are certain things that we do. We blow the shofar. But that itself needs to be examined. What are we trying to accomplish by blowing the shofar? It's that also a kind of a preparation. It's an interesting way of preparing for the Chag. We don't find that we begin to eat a bit of matzah for a month before Pesach, or begin to wave the Arba Minim just a little bit for the month before Sukkot. And yet we blow the shofar during the month of Elul. What is the aim there? Additionally, we have the Tehillim of the Dovid Hashem Ori V'Yishi. We add that on in the morning and afternoon or evening, depending on which shul you're davening in. And that itself also needs to be examined. The Dovid Hashem Ori V'Yishi, we're so used to it, it's as old as the hills. Come Elul, you add the Dovid Hashem Ori V'Yishi. But what's it got to do with preparing for Rosh Hashanah? It seems to talk about tshuva or any related themes. It is true, according to Chazal, there is an allusion, some level of reference to the days of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. The Medrash Tehillim, there is a separate collection of Midrashim, Medrash Shocher Tov, on Tehillim, which explains that the terms Ori and Yishi, light and salvation, correspond to the days of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. That's the first half of the first pasuk, but there's the rest of the perek there. And we say it, but again, we need to ponder how is this helping us prepare for Rosh Hashanah. And a great insight into the nature, really, of the month of Elul comes from the Sefer Shiras David, one of the great Talmidei Chachamim in the United States, Rav Aaron David Goldberg of the Tel Yeshiva there. And he has a lot to say on many different things. And he encourages us to find our way back to the first Elul in our national experience, because that's really where the nature of the month was stamped and embedded for all future years and for all future generations. What do we know about the first of Elul, or the month of Elul on the Rosh Chodesh? Moshe went up to receive the second set of Luchos, and those 40 days began with the beginning of Elul and culminated in Yom Kippur, which is a time of Mechila. And therefore, it seems that during these 40 days, Moshe is attaining Mechila for Bnei Yisrael on their behalf, with their participation, of course. And thus, the days attain for all time a quality of Mechila for all future years. What's quite startling, however, is that if we consult the sources, we will see that we'd actually received Mechila before the beginning of Elul. How is that so? So Rashi tells us that actually Moshe went up to her for three sets of 40 days. The first one was straight after Shavuos on the 7th of Sivan to receive the first Luchos, and that culminated tragically on the 17th of Tammuz, 40 days later, with the Egel HaZahav, and those Luchos were broken and the Jewish people were in a very bad state. That was the first set of 40 days. Moshe then says, on the very next day, as the Pasuk tells us in Kisisa, Bayhimi Macharas, on the next day, Moshe says, Atem Chatasem Chatar Gedola, I will now go up and see if perhaps we can get Kapara. And that launched the second set of 40 days, which was from the 18th of Tammuz and culminated at the end of Av, on the 29th of Av. And what was Moshe able to achieve during that middle set of 40 days? Rashi discusses this in Parshas Eker, one of the Parshas we had in the break, but Rashi did not take a break, and he's still writing. And in Perek Tes, Pasuk Yudches, Rashi gives us the timeline and the Cheshbon, and he discusses the middle set of 40 days, from 18th of Tammuz till the 29th of Av, and then Rashi says, Bo Bayom, on that day, the 29th of Av, Nisratza HaKadosh Baruch Hu Yisrael, Hashem was appeased, reconciled with Yisrael. And we kind of got back into business. V'omar l'Moshe psalcha shnei luchos, and told Moshe to prepare the second set of luchos. That was what was achieved on the middle set of 40 days. So in Rashi's words, Bo Bayom, at the end of that middle term, Nisratza HaKadosh Baruch Hu Yisrael, Hashem was reconciled with Bnei Yisrael. And that sounds like we're out of trouble. And then there was a third set of 40 days. And the question, of course, is, if we were bailed ourselves out in the middle set, so then why do you need another set? What can happen? What can you achieve if Hashem has already been reconciled? Well, Rashi tells us that the third set was from the beginning of Elul till Yom Kippurim, Bo Bayom, Nisratza HaKadosh Baruch Hu Yisrael, Besimcha. Hashem was reconciled with Yisrael, Besimcha, with joy, V'omar lo Moshe, Salachti Kidvarecha. And that's when he said the final full Salachti Kidvarecha. And so, Mechila was granted to us on two levels, in two waves. The middle set of 40 days got what's called Nisratza, we were reconciled with Hashem, and then the final set was Nisratza Besimcha. What is the difference, qualitatively, between those two? What does it represent? And indeed, we will see that they are really two completely different types of reconciliation. Part of the problem, if a person gets involved in things that they shouldn't, is it's not only, quote-unquote, a question of doing the wrong thing. In so doing, the person becomes distanced from Hashem. And we need to consider the possibility, it's an important point to note, that it's possible for someone to do tshuva from their wrongdoings without necessarily getting closer again to Hashem. In other words, they're in a distant state, they're doing the wrong thing. They can look upon tshuva perhaps merely as changing the wrong thing to the right thing. But that's all about their actions. It's not necessarily about rekindling and reconnecting with HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself. It's merely a question of avoiding punishment. A person doesn't like to be beminus, as they say in the modern. And that arguably could typify an act of tshuva generally. A person feels they should better their ways, they should correct certain things, and they do, and it's good. But are they reconciled? Yes. Is there any joy? That's not a factor. It's not a concern. They're not asking themselves, how am I vis-a-vis HaKadosh Baruch Hu? They're asking themselves, how am I vis-a-vis my actions? So it's almost like tshuva alone. The person is alone. He's in isolation, but he's doing tshuva. But one could almost say, to put it graphically to illustrate, that the x-axis of vertically, how is a person doing, if that's the vertical one, I can't remember, It's a question of being higher and not lower, but it's not a question of being closer as opposed to further apart. That was what was so special about the final set of 30 days. Because as soon as you aim for that higher level, which is called Nisratza Besimcha, it bothers you if Hashem is not happy with you, if the connection is not as it should be. So then that's about getting the relationship back on track. And it seems to me that as vague as Elul can be, preparing for Rosh Hashanah, I believe that a very meaningful part of that preparation is simply setting the climate for getting the relationship back on track. And that's something that it's possible to lose sight of during the year, even as a person is conscious of their actions, but not so much conscious of their proximity or distance from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And therefore, it's in a sense about preparing the weather for getting that relationship back. The Rishonim have told us that the Elul itself is Rosh HaTevus, as we know, Ani L'Dodi V'Dodi Li, which sounds very nice, and it is very nice, and it also doesn't seem to yet talk about tshuva. That's not saying I'm correcting my sins and Hashem is forgiving me. It's actually not about that at all. It's purely about getting that connection back. There's no mention of sins. You'll have to deal with them. But this is preparing the ground for how to deal with them. The first thing a person needs to reinstate is Anila Dodiva Dodili. Once that setting is there, then within that framework, tshuva takes on an entirely new meaning. And therefore, the things that we add on in the month of Elul, we blow the shofar. And again, blowing the shofar, the Rambam in Hilchos Tshuva has his famous formulation. He puts into words the message. Yeah, Rambam tells us that even though the mitzvah of shofar is a gezeiras hakosov, we do it because it's a mitzvah. We don't necessarily know why, but there's certainly a remez yeshbo for people to wake up. V'zichru barachem. And remember your creator. It's such a simple phrase, remember your creator. But really what the Rambam is saying is that it's possible to forget. It's possible for a person to forget their creator and therefore do averus. It's possible for someone to forget their creator even when they're doing mitzvahs. It's just the person, he's wrapped up in himself. And therefore that note that comes out every morning, and it's just the one round, during the month of Elul, it's just about getting what you could call God consciousness back. Just to remember, even as a person wakes up, they haven't done anything yet. The difference between a person who's awake and asleep isn't someone who's doing something, neither of them are doing something, but someone who's awake is aware of his surroundings as they are. It's that awareness, again, that we're looking to reclaim and to develop through the days of Elul. And this, I believe, gives us a new insight also into the Perek of Tehillim that we add. The David Hashem Uri V'Yishi, and we're preparing for Rosh Hashanah by saying this, but again, it doesn't talk about not doing tshuva, it's not about being judged, it's not about being forgiven, it's not about being punished, it's not about anything. All it is really is the number of ways how David HaMelech is saying, very simply, Hashem Uri V'Yishi. Hashem he's my light, he's my salvation, I'm not afraid because he's there. It's just, one could almost say, it chooses a very non-threatening way to bring Hashem back into the picture. Because if we think of Hashem judging us, we may recoil. So Elul doesn't take that route. But rather, it's just about Hashem being there for us and supervising us and protecting us. That's actually unconditionally stated in order to allow us to absorb that idea. And therefore, from all these different angles, this gives us, I think, a deeper insight into what we mean. This is a very elusive sounding idea of Elul preparing for Rosh Hashanah. It's preparing the climate of us and Hashem together. Once we're both there, then we can talk about tshuva in a completely different way, aiming for what happened on the original Elul. Not only Nisratza HaKadosh Baruch Hu Yisrael, but Nisratza HaKadosh Baruch Hu Yisrael B'Simcha. If we can use the month doing that, that's a month well used, to be sure. So these are some opening comments with regards to where we are vis-a-vis the year. And from there, we come to open the parsha of Shoftim, and we begin at the beginning. Shoftim, of course, as it sounds, begins with matters of Mishpat, and all the opening psukim are about that, with three notable exceptions. The psukim begin, Shoftim v'shoftim titein lecha, and Perek Tet Zayin, Pasuk Yud Ches, it's about appointing judges, and then the next Pasuk, Lo Sateh Mishpat, not to pervert justice, Pasuk Kaf, Tzedek Tzedek Tirdov, to pursue justice. So those first three psukim are all about Shoftim and Mishpat. In the next Perek, from Pasuk Beis, again, the Torah talks about Mishpat, how to deal with certain cases, Avodah Zarah, and so on and so forth. In the middle, we have three psukim, which are apparently not about justice at all. And they are the last two psukim of Perek Tetzayin and the first of Yudzayin. Again, we have no allegiance to the breakup of the chapters. It's not a Jewish breakup. And here, in fact, it gets in the way, because there's no reason in the world to end a chapter between the first. Pasuk Kaf Aleph states, Lo sita lecha Ashera kol eitz, not to plant an Ashera, which is a tree used for Avodah Zarah, anywhere actually, and certainly not near the Mizbeach, that's insult to injury. So that's the prohibition of Ashera, the tree for Avodah Zarah. Okay, mitten derinen, in the middle of a discussion of Shoftim, the Avodah Zarah tree. Further, Pasuk Kaf Beis, Velo sakim lecha matzeva, Asher soneh Hashem elokecha, and not to have as a Mizbeach Matseva, unlike Lahavdol, the way that we use the term, but Matseva is a type of Mizbeach, but it's made of one stone, as Rashi explains, and that's also not acceptable. The Mizbeach needs to be a number of stones together. Interestingly, Matseva is something that we find quite often in the lives of the Avos, by Yoke Matseva, and it was considered to be a wonderful thing, and at this stage, it's prohibited, as the Pasuk says, Asher Sonei Hashem Elokecha. Originally, when the Avos did it, there was nothing wrong with it. Subsequently, it was adopted by Avodah Zarah, and therefore, by the time Tarek Mitzvahs came, Asher Sonei Hashem, so to speak, had come to hate it, to reject it, because it became so bound up with Avodah Zarah. That's Matseva. And finally, in our Psukim of Digression, the first pasuk of Perek Yudzayin, Lev Sizbach Lashem Elokecha, Shor Vaseh Asher Yebo Mum, Kol Devara. Don't offer as a korban an animal that has a blemish. And then back to Mishpatim. So what are we to make of these three psukim, which seem to come from out of the blue, and they're not about Mishpat, but they're embedded here within the parsha of Mishpat. Well, the first place to turn is the Gemara in Maseches Sanhedrin, Daf Zayin Amud Beis. And we will see that the Gemara is very overtly addressing this point. Amar Reish Lakish, Kol Hamamid Dayan She'eino Hogun. Anyone who appoints a judge who is not fit to be a judge, Ki'ilu Noteya Ashera Bisrael. It's as if he's planted an Asherah tree. It's such a terrible thing. Here's this judge, and he's there, but he's not really appropriate and not fitting for the position. It's like an Asherah. What's the basis? Well, it should come to us as no surprise. Shine Emar, Shoftim v'shoftim titein lecha. The pasuk began by saying, appoint yourself judges, v'samech le, smichut, and then it juxtaposes, losita lecha, Asherah, Kol Eitz, not to the injunction against planting an Asherah. So we see that the Gemara itself is dealing with the juxtaposition of these psukim. What's Asherah got to do with Shoftim or Shotrim? A bad Dayan, it's like an Asherah. Okay, well, what about the other psukim? That's thus far we have from the Gemara. But it's very interesting to see the words of the Rambam here. And as we will see, there's Parshanut here. And let's consult the words of the Rambam in Hilchos Sanhedrin, Perek Gimel, Pasuk, Halacha Ches. Hilchos Sanhedrin. Va'od omer chachamim. Furthermore, Chachamim said, the Rambam in this chapter is talking about how one should appoint dayanim who are deserving of the post. Kol hamamid lehem liYisrael dayan she'eino hogun. Anyone who appoints a judge who's not fitting to be a judge, ki'ilu hekim matseva. It's as if he set up a matseva. Shene emar lo takim lacha matseva. And then Rambam says, uvamokam tamid chachamim. And when there are tamid chachamim there, and they're overlooked. Ki'ilu nata ashera. It's like he planted an ashera tree. Shenema lo sita lecha ashera kol kitz. Now, what's very interesting about the Rambam is that on the one hand, he has harnessed for us two of these digressive psukim, matseva and ashera. The only problem is, it's not like the Gemara. I mean, the Gemara only spoke about ashera, didn't speak about anything else. And all the Meforshim are wondering, where does the Rambam get Matseva from? And it's important to note that it can happen that the Rambam will engage in what looks like a drasha, darshaning psukim, even though the Gemara itself has not darshaned those psukim. It can happen. Not only that, sometimes the Gemara may derive a certain halacha from one pasuk, or the Rambam may bring a different pasuk. The Radvaz explains, the Rambam's goal is not to teach you Gemara, but the Rambam's goal is to teach you halacha, and if he finds a pasuk where the halacha seems to come out in a more direct way, the Rambam will choose that pasuk, as long as the halacha is not compromised in any way. Is that what's happening here? Is the Rambam adding matseva to asherah as his own drasha? Says the Chidah in the Sefer Birkei Yosef, it cannot be. Because the Rambam prefaced his words by saying, Va'od Amru Chachamim. Furthermore, the Chachamim said. If he tells you the Chachamim said this, it's not his drasha, it's theirs. And the question then returns, where does the... what is the origins of the comparison to Matseva as well? It happens to be, and we of course have the benefit of the scholarship of the greats of the generations, there is a Rambam in his Perush on the Mishnayos in Maseches Bechorus in the fourth Perek, and there it is very clear that this was the Rambam's reading of the Gemara, that the inappropriate Dayan is both, could be either like an Asherah or like a matseva. So the Rambam, that's his reading, that's where it comes from, both of these two comparisons. But the question nonetheless remains, why does it need to be compared to these two things? In other words, ashera sounds like a terrible thing, and matseva is also a terrible thing. But terrible is terrible, and why does it have to be like two terrible things? It's got to be could be like an ashera, could be like a matseva. What is the nature now of these two comparisons, if indeed there are two points of comparison? And this question is addressed by one of the great later Rishonim, the Maharik. The Maharik, Rabbi Yosef of Cologne. And Cologne in Germany, I believe that's where he originated, although he spent many, many years in Italy. And in fact, he was the teacher of the Bartanura, Rabbi Ovadia Bartanura in Italy, so that's a good yichus, or backwards yichus. And in his Shelos and Shuvos, which are quoted extensively by Rabbi Yosef Karo, and really all who came after him. And the Maharik, in one of his Shuvos, discusses this, and explains that the reason why the Gemara, according to the Rambam's reading, and then subsequently the Rambam, compares a wrong Dayan to these two things, is because there are potentially two problems with a Dayan. It's possible that a Dayan could be disqualified for one of two flaws. Number one, it could be very simply he lacks the knowledge of Dayanus. I mean, he just doesn't know. He's a good person, he's got a heart of gold, but his mind is not full of what a Dayan's mind needs to know. So he's intellectually, or in terms of knowledge, he's not qualified. Another point of disqualification is perhaps he does know all the halachas, but perhaps he's a corrupt person, perhaps his character leaves much to be desired, and therefore he will not use his knowledge in the correct way. These are two tracks now within Dayan She'eino Hogun. These are two types of someone who's not fitting to be a Dayan. And that is why there are two points of comparison for Dayan She'eino Hogun. One type of Eino Hogun is like a matzeva. What's a matzeva? It's a stone. It's dormant. It doesn't develop. It's just there. And Even Domeim is like the Dayan who just doesn't know. He hasn't developed and he's pretty much the way he always was. That's one type of Dayan She'eino Hogun. But there's another type, and that is someone who does know, and he's well-versed, but he's not reacting in the way that he should, and not using his knowledge in the way that he should. And that dayan is compared to an asherah. Because an asherah, that tree, unlike the stone, it grows, it develops, it branches, and it blossoms, but all for the wrong reasons, and for wrong purposes. And that corresponds to the dayan who himself is developing, and he has theories, and he has... But they're all for ends which are not admirable, and therefore that dayan is like an asherah. And so we see through the Rambam that there are two different types of dayan she'eino hogun. One's like an asherah, one's like a matzeva. However, there's a third pasuk which has been left undiscussed. And that is, what about the pasuk of Balmum? Is he like a Balmum? Is he like a blemish? Does the Rambam didn't talk about it? So we're 2 for 3, which is not bad, but 3 for 3 would be ideal. And what are we to make of this? Well, says Maharik, the answer to this is yet to be found in the Rambam, just a little bit further on. And the Rambam discusses a very interesting question. The Torah says it's not acceptable to appoint a dayan who's not eligible, who's not qualified and not fit to be a dayan. That's an aveira. It's one of the negative prohibitions. And what if you did? Bidi eved, as they say. Does he get the job? It shouldn't have happened, but does anything, is the appointment valid? And here, this Rambam addresses at the end of the 4th perek of Hilchos Sanhedrin. Mi she'eino ra'oi ladun. Anyone who's not capable or fitting to judge, either mipnei she'eino yodea, either because he just doesn't know what a dayan should know, or mipnei she'eino hogun, or perhaps his behavior leaves much to be desired. She'ava rosh galus v'nasa lo rishus, but nonetheless, whoever is in charge of appointing the committee appointed him as a dayan. Ein harishus mo'eles lo klum. That appointment is null and void. This person is a non-dayan. He's been appointed, means nothing, because he's not eligible. Where do I get such an idea from? Well, says Rambam, consider. Hamakdish bal mum la mizbeach. A person wishes to bestow sanctity as a korban for an animal that has a blemish. Ein kedusha chal alav. Sanctity does not devolve on that animal. So the Rambam says, as surely as if a person tries to make a balmum hegdish, it's devarim betelim, it's a waste of time and a waste of words, and nothing's happened. So too, someone who takes a person who's not fit to be a dayan, tries to make it to a dayan, equally nothing has happened. Says Marik, where do we imagine the Rambam got the basis for such a comparison from? This is the third pasuk of Lutzbach L'Shem Elokecha, Shor Baseh Asher Yeh Bo Mum. And here, we do encounter a drasha of the Rambam, because we're not aware that he had a reading of the Gemara about this, and he doesn't say Amru Chachamim. Here's the Rambam, he sees the Pasuk and makes the connection, and thus all three Psukim, which seem to be digressive in nature, are in fact further giving us insight and clarity into the issues of Shoftim and Shotrim themselves. And indeed, as the Mefarshim point out, the Netziv and the Har Chevdovar and others, the idea in principle that these three psukim are also related to Mishpat is borne out by a famous statement in the Medrash Rabbah, which discusses the throne of Shlomo HaMelech. The Pasuk tells us in Sefer Melachim, Sheish Malos Lekiseh, there were 6 steps leading up to the throne. That's what the Pasuk says. But the Medrash Rabbah tells us, Devarim Rabbah, that on each of these steps was engraved one of the first 6 psukim of Parsha Shoftim. So on step 1, Shoftim v'Shoftim titein lacha, step 2, lo sateh mishpat, step 3, tzedek tzedek tirdov, and steps 4, 5, and 6 are the next 3 psukim about Asherah and Matseva and Balmum, and they're all on the throne leading up to Shlomo HaMelech, who sits in judgment on Bnei Yisrael. What's that got to do with the throne? So we see from the Medrash itself at least a general endorsement of the idea that all of these six psukim are actually ultimately about how one should be a judge, what is correct, and what could perhaps disqualify. So these are very interesting discussions in terms of the continuity and the retzef of the opening six psukim of Parshas Shoftim. In Sheni of Shoftim, we come to the section of Melech. That is in Pasuk, Perek Yud Zayin, Pasuk Yud Dalet. And let's see what the Torah tells us about Melech. The institution of Malchus itself is something which needs to be discussed. But there are mitzvahs, and actually averus as well, that are specific to the Melech. There are three prohibitions specifically, and they are referred to in Pasuk Tet Zayin. Let's see. Rak le'arbelo susim. He shouldn't have too many horses. How many is too many? But the halacha tells us what he needs for the army, what he needs for the functioning of the country, that's enough. More than that, just for the sake of it, not acceptable. That could lead him to establish connections with Mitzrayim, perhaps send people back to be in Mitzrayim on an ongoing basis, which is not okay. Hashem amar lachem, lo sosifon lashuv baderech hazeh. Oh, Hashem told you, you're not allowed to go back to Mitzrayim. Not from Eretz Yisrael to Mitzrayim, certainly. Okay, moreover, v'lo yar v'lo nashim, you should not have too many wives. How many is too many? Well, that's a question that shouldn't really be put out to the general public. But however the halacha defines it, v'lo yasu levava, that could lead his heart astray. He'll get too involved in his wives, and then they'll start to control him or influence him. So what's interesting here is we have two prohibitions, each one with the reason stated next to it. And this is the basis of a very interesting comment of the Gemara in Maseches Sanhedrin, in the second perek. The second perek of Sanhedrin deals with the halachas of Melech. And in Daf Kaf Aleph Amud Beis, the Gemara says like this, V'amar Rabbi Yitzchak, Mipnei ma lo nisgalu tamei Torah. Why did the Torah not provide reasons for its mitzvahs and averus? Generally, it doesn't. Wouldn't it have been more helpful if it did? Well, says Rabbi Yitzchak, Sharishtei mikraos nisgalu taman, because there were two occasions when the reason was given, was provided by the Torah, and that precipitated a downfall. Nichshal bahem gedol ha'olam, and the greatest in the world then stumbled over them. And the Gemara explains, Ksiv, it says, lo yarbe lo nashim, you should not have too many wives, but it says why. It gives the reason that it shouldn't sway his heart. So Shlomo says, Shlomo HaMelech, Gedol HaOlam. No one's wiser than him. If that's the reason, foretold is forewarned, I'll be careful. Ani arbe v'lo asur. So I'll have more wives than he had many wives. And I'll make sure that they don't influence me. B'ksiv, but the Pasuk says, that's not what happened. Vayila is zikna Shlomo, nashav hituas levavo. Exactly what the Torah said would happen. Happened when he got older, and they influenced him. Furthermore, Ksiv lo yarbe lo susim, shouldn't have too many horses. But why? Not to reestablish ties with the Mitzrayim. So says Shlomo again. If that's the reason, I'll be careful. Now I know what it's all about. Ani arbe velo ashiv. I'll have as many horses as I want, and I'll just take care that that won't happen. Uksiv, but it says, the Pasuk says, no, it began to establish ties with Mitzrayim. Everything that the Torah said would happen, did happen. But the reason why Shlomo made so bold as to get involved in these things is because knowing the reason, he felt that he could avoid it. And then he didn't. And the Gemara is saying that, therefore, it's a very interesting situation because the Torah, quote-unquote, tried it on two occasions, and the result was a disaster, and therefore better that you should know the mitzvahs. You don't have that danger of trying to be an Iber Chacham, smarter than what HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells you is likely to happen. And we should note, by the way, it's very important, especially when discussing something like this, The point of the Gemara is not to belittle Shlomo HaMelech, chas v'chalila. The Gemara calls him Gedol HaOlam. The Gemara doesn't say he was a simpleton. On the contrary, the Gemara says he was Gedol HaOlam and it didn't help him. Sometimes we like to think if we were Shlomo HaMelech, we would have gotten it right. But that's not the point of the Gemara. The point is if he didn't get it right, probably no one would. And that is that. Now, there is another prohibition, the third prohibition for the king, which is very interesting, and that is at the end of Pasuk Yud Zayin, V'kesev v'zahav lo yarbe lo ma'od. He shouldn't have too much money. The king should not have too much money. If he has too much, it's a negative prohibition of the Torah. Again, how much is too much? Rashi tells us, the amount that he needs for the effective functioning of his army and his kingdom, that's all called acceptable. But a personal fortune, that's something that's not acceptable. As indeed the Pasuk says, V'kesev v'zahav lo yarbe lo ma'od. Not to amass much money for himself. If it's not for himself, the country needs it. I mean, you can't have a poor kingdom. But not a personal fortune. And here again, with regards to this third Isur, we consult the words of the Rambam in Hilchos Malachim, talking about the king and his money. And the Rambam adds a couple of words which we need to pay very careful attention to. And the Rambam says, this is in Hilchos Malachim, Perek Gimel, Halacha Dalet. V'lo yarbe lo kesef ezahav, he should not amass, or have too much money, lahaniach b'gnazav, just to place in his coffers, in his treasure house, to be rich. Lihisga'os bo, from the word ga'ava, to aggrandize. O lihisna'os bo, or to make himself enjoy himself. Lihisna'os bo, just for his own personal enjoyment. No. He needs to be able to pay everyone their salary. That's acceptable to have the effective functioning of the kingdom. But not his own personal money. But the Rambam added the words, an interesting seemingly formulation, orientation. Lihisga'osbo, aggrandizement, or lihisna'osbo, or for his enjoyment. What does the Rambam mean by adding in those two expressions, lihisga'os and lehisnos? Well, when it comes to the reason for the Isser of the king having too much money, the Pasuk doesn't seem to say, unlike the others. When it says, not too many wives, it said why. When it said, not too many horses, it said why. When it says, not too much money, it just, that's at the end. So the Pasuk didn't say. Apparently, even within the king, these very three mitzvahs, the pasuk ended after the second one, and the third one just said, not too much money. Okay, but then the Mefarshim say. Ibn Ezra explains that the reason why he shouldn't have too much money is because it's oppressive for the people. I mean, where's he going to get his money from? It's going to come from taxation, it's going to come from levies and fines and all these things, and the people don't deserve it, and he doesn't need it, and therefore it's about correct relationship and being fair with the people. Not to be too heavy in terms of taking money from them unnecessarily. That, says the Ibn Ezra and others, that's why not too much money. Okay? The job of the Jewish people is not to make their king rich. But the Ran, in Masechah Sanhedrin, notes this, and of course the Ran is discussing the halachic implications. If it's true that what's behind the reason for the prohibition is that he shouldn't impose excessive taxation on the Jewish people, then what if he is rich without that? What if he's naturally rich? What if he inherits a fortune? What if he, from the stock market or whatever else it may be? So he's got his own money. He's not demanding it from anyone else. According to this reason, says Ran, there would be no problem. He's not imposing himself on anyone, which is very interesting. But here, we must turn to continue the discussion back to the words of the Rambam. There's no escaping it. Parsha Shoftim is very Sanhedrin, very Rambam. But this time, in the Sefer HaMitzvos, the prohibition for the king to have too much money is actually the final mitzvah discussed in the Sefer HaMitzvos, negative prohibition 365. That's how the Rambam concluded Sefer HaMitzvos. And The Rambam says something very interesting. It's a bit intriguing, puzzling, perhaps. And that is, Ukvar bir hakel yisparach v'pasuk. Hashem already explained in the pasuk ta'am shalosh mitzvos eile, the reason for these three mitzvos. Ta'am shalosh mitzvos eile. What do I mean by that? Rotzeh lomar, I mean to say, number one, le'yarbalo susim, not to too many horses. Number two, le'yarbalo noshim, you should not marry too many wives. And number three, ve'kesef ve'zahav lo yarbalo ma'od. And also the Torah gave the reason for the third mitzvah of not having too much money. And because their reasons were known, you see, Shlomo came a cropper on all of these three things. Im godel madrigoso, with all of his great level, be yedias hachochma uviyosi yedid Hashem, and he's called yedid Hashem. It didn't help him because he placed too much stock and too much confidence in his ability to avoid the reasons for the mitzvahs. And maybe that it's for this reason the Rambam, one can't know, but the Rambam concludes Sefer Mitzvahs with this type of mitzvah because it's really a statement about mitzvahs generally. But of course, the burning question is, how can the Rambam say that there were three mitzvahs that the Torah provided reasons for, the reason for, when in fact we can see clearly from the Gemara says there were two, and in the Pasuk you see there's two, because the third one has no reason given for it. When it comes to Lo Yabal HaSusim, it's about Mitzrayim. Not too many wives, Lo Yosu Levavo. Not too much money, and that's that. So, I mean, the Rambam has seen the Pasuk. So why does he insist, or how can he claim, that the Torah gave us the reason for all of these three prohibitions? That is a worthy question. And the answer, seemingly, is to be found elsewhere in the Rishonim, in the Das Zakenim, Mibali HaTosfos. There are a number of collections from the Mibali HaTosfos on the Chumash. I believe probably the classic one is the Das Zakenim. And again, it's in terms of the Parshanut, which is fascinating, alongside the halachic discussions, how to read the Psukim. Because there are three prohibitions, and here we need to follow carefully, there are three prohibitions for the king, and there's one positive mitzvah, only for the king. And that is to write a second Sefer Torah, Mishneh Torah. And that is described in Pasuk Yud Ches, which states, Vayakishivto al kisei mamlachto, and as he sits on his throne, v'kosav lo es Mishneh Torah zos al sefer melefnei kohanim alfiyim. And he should write a second Sefer Torah. Everyone has a mitzvah to have a Sefer Torah, and the king has a mitzvah of Mishneh Torah, a second Sefer Torah. Pasuk Yutes, v'hoysa imo, he should be with him, v'karbo koi mechayev, he should read it his whole life. Pasuk Kaf. Now, Pasuk Kaf needs now to be watched very closely. Livilti rum levavo me'echav, in order that his heart should not be higher than his brethren, in other words, he should not be haughty. Ulevilti sur min ha-mitzvah yamin usmol, in order that he should not depart from the correct conduct, not to the right and not to the left. What's very interesting is this pasuk kaf has given us seemingly two reasons or two outcomes. Livilti, in order that, is one explanation, that he should not be haughty. Livilti rum levavo me'echa. And explanation number two is Livilti sur min ha-mitzvah, minus small, that you should not depart from the mitzvahs. How many items are being explained by these two explanations? And here the Baalei HaTosfos say a chiddush, but it is shared by many other Rishonim. And that is, in their words, explanation one, Livilti rum levavo me'echav, in order that you shouldn't be haughty, says the Baalei HaTosfos, Zena sinas tam, Lekesef v'zahav lo yar belo. This is coming to explain the prohibition of not having too much money. And then the second explanation, ulevilti sur min ha-mitzvah, that he should not depart from the mitzvahs, that's a time for writing a second Sefer Torah and having it with him and learning it constantly in order that he should always act appropriately. So it's a major chiddush in Parshanut, really, of the Baalei HaTosfos, that what happened was the two reasons given in Pasuk Kaf apply to the mitzvahs of Pasuk Yud Ches and Yud Zayin respectively. Now, it is true that it's a bit of a departure from the earlier mitzvahs. The earlier mitzvahs was prohibition, explanation, prohibition, explanation. And then the final two came together somehow. Third prohibition, mitzvah, and then two explanations. However, says the Baalei HaTosfos, the words Livilti Rum Levavo Me'echad, explanation number one, are going on the prohibition of Kesef Vezahav Lo Yarbe Lo Me'od. And then not departing from the mitzvah is the reason for writing a Sefer Torah. This explanation in Parshanut is shared by other Rishonim, Rabbeinu Bachya, the Sefer HaChinuch, and the Chizkuni, and apparently also the Rambam. This will give us a window to understand how the Rambam can say that also that there were three mitzvahs, three prohibitions, that is to say, all of whom had a reason given, provided for them in the Torah. Not only the Lo Yarbe Lo Susim, Lo Yarbe Lo Nashim, but also the third prohibition of Kesef Bezahab also had its reason given for it in the Pasuk Kaf, Livilti Rum Levavo Me'echad. And that is why the Rambam says that actually there were three mitzvahs where the Torah gave a reason for it. Now, what's very interesting is the Rambam has said there were three, but isn't it true that the Gemara says that there were two? I mean, we're back again with the Rambam and the Gemara. How can the Rambam say three if the Gemara says there were two? I came across a simply stunning explanation or a resolution of the Rambam with the Gemara from the Torah Tamima. I personally prepared to state the entire five volumes of the Torah Tamima are worthwhile getting hold of for this one perish. And he says, again, our question is, the Gemara says that there were two things that Shlomo, the Torah gave the reason, and Shlomo thought he was in, and it worked out badly. The Rambam says there were three. Two and three is not the same thing. How can the two be resolved? Says the Torah Tamima, wonderfully, the Rambam says there were three mitzvahs that the Torah gave a reason. The Gemara says two, says Torah Tamima. The Gemara didn't say there were two mitzvahs for which the Torah gave the reason. The words of the Gemara are, I have it in front of us. Mifnimala nisgalu tamei Torah. Why did the Torah not reveal the reasons for its mitzvahs? Shaharishtei mikraos nisgalu tamam. There were two mikraos from the word mikra, psukim. Yes, the Torah provided reasons for two psukim. It says Torah Tamima, if you look at Pasuk Yud Zayin, Pasuk Ted Zayin and Pasuk Yud Zayin, they're two psukim and they have three mitzvahs in them. Pasuk Ted Zayin is Lo Yarbe Lo Susim, Pasuk Yud Zayin is Lo Yarbe Lo Noshim, and concludes the Kesef Ezohav Lo Yarbe Lo Ma'od. Three mitzvahs, two mikraos. That's the same thing. Hafle v'fele. That's the hallmark of a good answer. You don't see the question anymore. But in any event, what we do see, aside from everything else, is according to this way of looking at things, it's very different than Ibn Ezra. Ibn Ezra clearly did not learn the psukim this way because he gave his own reason for the king not having too much money, that he shouldn't have excessive taxation. And yet these Rishonim, Rambam amongst them, see the reason as being provided by the Torah itself, and the Ran, again, tracking all of these Rishonim, states that there would be halachic implications, because according to the reason of the Rambam, that it Livilti Rum Levavo Me'echav, he shouldn't be haughty, doesn't make a difference where he got his money from, whether he got it from tax or whether he got money's money. Money talks, says the same thing, regardless of how you got it. And therefore, it would be unacceptable if he inherited a fortune, he would have to part with it if he wants to be the king. Ad kedei kach. Back again to the Shiras David. If we now have such a different, a deeper appreciation of the words of the Rambam, which he seemed to just to add in there, almost like Letiferes HaMelitza, just to to give us a more ornate form of expression, the Rambam says, the king should not have too much money, lehis ga'osbo, or lehis na'osbo, for his own aggrandizement, for his own enjoyment. That is the way that the Rambam read the Pasuk, levilti rum levavo me'echav. Therefore, that's the problem with the king having too much money, that it's lehis ga'osbo and lehis na'osbo. So these are some of the classic discussions. We see it gets very rigorous as we consult the sources, but that's the way we have to learn the psukim here. It's a way to learn all psukim. Let's just conclude after a good bit of hard work by taking a look at a section at the end of the parsha, which is the section of Egla Rufa. Now, Egla Rufa, as we know, is someone's been found, he's been killed, no one knows how, no one knows why, no one knows who did it, and they measure to the nearest city, and there's a whole procedure that happens, and there are many reasons that are given for it. And the Sanhedrin itself needs to preside over this, and there are declarations that are made. And there's an interesting incident that is recorded in the Sefer Oznaim LaTorah, which is the Perush on the Torah of Rav Zalman Sorotskin, Zatzal. And it concerns the Rav of Warsaw, the Tiferes Yaakov. And it's quite a chiddush, but it will go beyond the Parsha of Egla Rufa, as we will see. There was apparently a bit of a machlokus in Warsaw, and they tried to work it out, and nothing much really helped. And at the final day, when everyone was kind of parting ways, and all the rabbis that had been brought in to try and arbiter, and they're about to go on their way, so they had a Sudas Preda, and one of them was a Kohen, and so of course he's Mechubed for benching, the Kohen, and Tiferes Yaakov gave him the honor of benching, and he says, I'd like to make a special request of you, that you have extra kavana in your benching. So the question is, where is that coming from? Why should it be so? So Tiferes Yaakov says, in the end of Parsha Shoftim, when we have the section of Egla Rufa, so no one knows what happened, and then there are certain officials that need to be involved in this procedure. Among them are the Sanhedrin. As the Pasuk says, in Pasuk Beis, Perikafal Pasuk Beis, Vyatzu Zikeinecha, Vishoftecha. It's a Sanhedrin, they need to measure, and they need to... And then, in Pasuk Hei, it tells us that there are Kohanim also involved. V'nigshua Kohanim b'nei Levi. And Kohanim should also be there. Kivam b'char Hashem Elokecha, because Hashem has chosen them, l'sharso, to minister to him, u'levorech b'shem Hashem, and to bless in Hashem's name. And the question is, what are the Kohanim doing there? We know why the Sanhedrin's there. There's a procedure that has to happen. And there's also a declaration that has to be made by the Sanhedrin. But what are the Kohanim doing there? And it's also very interesting that if for whatever reason the Kohanim are there, we should note, we've met Kohanim many times in the Torah. Never were they described in such an elaborate way. What is a Kohen? It's almost like we forgot what a Kohen is. You know, the Kohanim are, Hashem has chosen them, l'sharso, u'levorech b'shem Hashem. I mean, that's their... Those are their credentials. They can be presented any time Kohanim are mentioned. We've gone through all of Chumash Vayikra and never really mentioned them that way. And that's Torah's Kohanim. So why are they being presented and introduced in this way? And the Tiferes Yaakov said a chiddush. After the procedure is over, the members of the Sanhedrin need to make a startling declaration. Pasuk Zayin, V'anu V'amru, as we know, Yadeinu lav shafru es hadam hazeh. Our hand did not spill this blood. Veineinu lo ro. And Rashi quotes from the Gemara in Masechet Sota. No one's accusing them. Why do they have to absolve themselves? Except, says the Gemara, they do need to absolve themselves. Not of murder, chas v'chalila, I think to absolve themselves of responsibility, because they're in charge of the town. And if someone left, apparently left by himself, we sent him on his way. We didn't just neglect him and let him leave without either accompaniment or some basic provisions. And who knows, as my father Zatzal used to explain, perhaps if someone leaves town alone with very little, say he's in low spirits, who knows if he had a good send-off, maybe he would have capably defended himself against whoever it was that attacked him. Everything depends on morale. And therefore they need to be able to say that Yadeinu lo shafu es hadam hazeh, we did the right thing, and then says Tiferes Yaakov, this brings us to the Kohanim. Do they have a role here? Are they in charge of the affairs of the town? Do they need to be sure that no one's leaving alone? They're in there in the Beis HaMikdash. Yes, but they have a job in the Beis HaMikdash, which is described in this pasuk as L'sharso, that's the Avoda, U'levorech B'Shem Hashem. They need to bless the Jewish people B'Shem Hashem. And what do they bless them? V'yaseim lach shalom. Says Tiferes Yaakov, if the Torah says that the Kohanim need to bless the Jewish people with shalom, that means when they do, it makes a difference. And if it makes a difference, then the way that they do also makes a difference. That means when the Torah gives the Kohanim the mitzvah of Birchas Kohanim to bless the Jewish people with shalom, it means they are making a difference. Their bracha should promote shalom amongst the Jewish people. And the more that they invest, and the more kavanah that they have, and the more purity of intent that they have, and the more genuine concern they have, the greater will be the bracha. And that's why they're there. And that's why this aspect of their profile is being mentioned here, because they also need to be able to say Yadeinu lo shafu es hadam hazeh. They need to say, when we bless the Jewish people with peace, we do so with a full heart. It wasn't enough, but we did our best. But if they didn't do their best, they're like the Sanhedrin, who let him go without accompaniment. It's an incredible idea, because I think it gives a whole new appreciation, really, of Birchas Kohanim, apart from anything else. Birchas Kohanim is meant to make a difference. And therefore, the Kohanim, when they bless Bnei Yisrael b'Shalom, so then that's their contribution to Shalom. Of course, we must add as a PS, the congregation cannot rely entirely on the Baruch of Kohanim. They've got to receive it, and they've got to act on it. And worthwhile, in a sense, concluding with the way that we begin Elul, which is the well-known Rosh HaTevas of Anila Dodi V'Dodi Li. It's about reconnecting with Hashem. But the Mefarshim give us a second set of Rosh HaTevas, and that is Aleph Lamed Vav Lamed Ish L'Re'ehu U'Matonis Le'Evyonim, which is about interpersonal relationship. It's about caring for Klal Yisrael as well. Ish L'Re'ehu U'Matonis Le'Evyonim. And I saw just this morning in the writings of Reb Leib Mintzberg, one of the great Talmid Chachamim of our time, it actually bothered me. When you hear this, Ish L'Re'ehu U'Matonis Le'Evyonim, we know where it's from. It's from Megillas Esther. But if you know the quote, you know it's been truncated a little bit, because really, it's what Ish L'Re'ehu? Mishloach Manos Ish L'Re'ehu U'Matonis Le'Evyonim. So it almost seems, for the sake of form, it's triumphed over substance. For the sake of Elul, so we lop off the first two, Mishloach Manos, because that doesn't count. Elul's not called Mam Elul, it's Elul. So get rid of Mishloach Manos, which is Ish L'Re'ehu, which we're not quite sure what to do with, U'Matonis Le'Evyonim. So it sounds like it's been truncated. But the truth is, says Reb Leib Mintzberg, not at all. Something else has happened. Ish L'Re'ehu is not about Mishloach Manos. It's about Ish L'Re'ehu. You see, when you have all the whole pasuk together, then it's really talking about things. Monos is food, and matonos is money, and it's about food and money, but it's not about people. Elul has two elements to it. Ultimately, matonos levyonim, practical deeds of kindness. But behind that is something else. It's called ish l're'ehu, person to his fellow. It's about the people themselves. That's the pnimius of acts of kindness. It's possible to give a person money. It's not an act of kindness. It can be an act of dismissal. It can be an act of scorn. There can be a lot of matanos levyonim, not yet ish l're'ehu. And this really dovetails very beautifully back to Anila Dodiva Dodili. As surely as Ben Adam Lamokum, Elul is a time not only about deeds, but also about the relationship So too, the message of Elul is leave Mishloach Manos aside. Begin with something called Ish L'Re'ehu. That's about a relationship. It should find expression in deeds, but those deeds should be an expression of that relationship, not a substitute for it. And that's the parallel message of Elul. We'll leave it over there for this evening.